Welcome to Back to Basics with Pastor Brian Broderson, an outreach ministry of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California. This program is designed to take you back to basic principles for living found in the Word of God.
So hey everybody, turn up your radio. Listen to your soul cry the question why song makes you hungry for something you never seen before.
Pastor Brian is currently teaching through the book of Revelation and will be continuing today with part one of The Message of the Angels. So let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 14 verse 1 as Pastor Brian takes us back to basics.
In chapter 12, we were introduced to the main characters who will be prominent in that final period of time, and specifically the final 3.5 year period. Of course, there is a 7 year period that is coming where this man, this ruler, this world dictator is going to arise to power at the beginning of this 7 year period. But he will solidify his power over the whole world at the 3.5 year mark. And so chapter 12 brought us to that point, the 3.5 year point, and introduced us to the key players during that final period. And so we were introduced to the woman, to Israel. But not just Israel in the general sense, but specifically to the believing remnant in Israel. And then we were introduced to the dragon. Of course, we know that that is Satan. And then in chapter 13, the beast rising up out of the sea, this world dictator that's going to arise out of what was formerly the Roman Empire. And then we saw a second beast, later called the false prophet, or the, as we said, the personal antichrist, a religious leader who will rise up out of what you might call apostate Israel. And so chapters 11, 12, 13, and now 14 are giving us again sort of an overview of the different things that will be transpiring and the different personalities that will be involved. And chapter 14 sort of concludes what began in chapter 12. And then chapter 15 takes us into the final judgment scenes leading up to the second coming of Christ. But as we begin chapter 14, there's a group that hasn't been mentioned for some time that is brought to the forefront once again. And so we read, "Then I looked and behold a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his father's name written on their foreheads." And so in a sense here, what's happening is John is being given a prophetic vision, and in the vision there is the assurance or the certainty of the ultimate victory and deliverance of the 144,000. Remember, we were introduced to the 144,000 back in the 7th chapter, and they are 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel who are sealed by God and supernaturally protected by him during this tribulation period, And although this is speculative, it does seem that they will probably be the Lord's witnesses during that time. They will be 144,000 evangelists. But it's interesting here because if you go back just a few verses into chapter 13, remember in verse 16, we're reading about this false prophet who causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or their forehead. So the picture is that of the vast majority of humanity embracing and willingly submitting to the authority of the beast and willingly receiving his mark on their right hand or their forehead. And in a sense, the 144,000 are now being contrasted with them, because notice what is said about them, that they have their father's name written on their foreheads. So in one sense, it's almost a word of hope or a word of encouragement, a reminder that even though it seems like the whole world is under the seduction of the beast and the whole world is worshiping him, there is that remnant. There are those that are faithful to God. There are those who have the name of God and of Christ in their forehead. But looking ahead to Mount Zion, and so it does seem that this is almost like a projection out into the future, where Christ sits upon the throne of David on Mount Zion and begins to administer the kingdom of God, and there the 144,000 are with him. And notice that they began as 144,000, and at the end of the tribulation, they are still 144,000. The great encouragement there is that God's not going to lose anyone. And of course, there's some application to us today, because we are also sealed. We've been sealed by the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. You know, God is able to keep us. The only way we're going to have any uncertainty about that is if we're resisting him. But as long as we're submitted to him, as long as we're yielding to him, as long as we're wanting to follow him and serve him, we can have absolute, total, and complete confidence that he is going to get us safely home to himself in heaven, just like he gets the 144,000 all the way through the tribulation and then there with Christ on Mount Zion. And so it says, "And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth there was no deceit found, for they are without fault before the throne of God." So as John sees this vision, this projection out into the future, and he sees, in a sense, it's a picture of heaven and earth rejoicing together. They're around the throne, the elders and the four living creatures and the redeemed, all joining together, singing the songs of redemption. And the 144,000 are singing this particular song. Now, notice what it says about them, though. It says in verse 4, that these are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Now, this has to be referring to a spiritual defilement rather than a physical type of a thing. Of course, if it was physical, then we would have to conclude that the 144,000 were all men. But that wouldn't be a legitimate conclusion. This is talking about a spiritual defilement. Israel was often referred to as the virgin daughter of Zion. And so likewise with the church. The church, Paul says to the Corinthians that I have betrothed you to Christ as a chaste virgin. And so the 144,000 are those who never defiled themselves with false religion, with idolatry. They were pure in their hearts and they were committed to the Lord entirely and completely. And it says that they were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits to God. Now, being the first fruits to God, I think that's referring to the fact that the 144,000 are the first ones saved in the tribulation period. Now, we are living presently in what you might call the age of grace. Some would use the term dispensation. A dispensation is a period of time in which God works a certain way amongst men. So some have referred to this period of time as the dispensation of grace, or the age of grace is another way to look at it. And God is not directly judging the world today. What God is doing today in judgment is really to allow people to reap the consequences of their sin. So God doesn't force people to obey him. He doesn't force them to believe in him. He gives them freedom. He gives them a choice. He gives them the option of following him and serving him or not. But if they refuse to do that, then there are consequences, because sin is destructive. And this is the way God is presently judging the world, not directly but indirectly, by allowing men to exercise their own rebellious will against him, but then there's a price that has to be paid for that. You remember the Bible tells us about that law of sowing and reaping. And it's a consistent law. Whatever you sow, you will reap. And of course, those are agricultural terms. When you put wheat seed in the ground, you're going to have a harvest of wheat that's going to come forth ultimately. And so the Bible tells us that if you sow to the flesh can only produce one thing, and that's corruption. It can't produce anything else. And so God allows men to sow to the flesh. He gives them the free choices, and then they reap the consequences of that sowing. And of course, God is full of mercy too, and even if a person has sown to the flesh and is reaping corruption, God in his mercy will come along when they repent and turn to him, and he will forgive their sins, and he can even avert a full reaping process. I look back on my life and think of all the sin that I lived in, and I thank God that he was merciful to me, not just in saving me, but in not having me reap all the consequences of my sinful behavior. It's very, very merciful, and that's the way God is. But this age of grace, Paul says it another way in writing to the Corinthians, he says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing men's trespasses to them, but actually offering them reconciliation. So that's another way to describe this age of grace. God is not imputing man's trespasses to him in the immediate sense. Of course, a person who keeps on sinning is storing up wrath for the judgment day to come. Paul tells us in Romans that when a person keeps on sinning because they haven't been judged, they're failing to realize that God's goodness, his slowness to judge, if you will, is not an indication of approval for your behavior or an indifference to it, but the goodness of God is meant to lead people to repentance. But, Paul goes on to say in Romans chapter 2, but if a person continues in their impenitence and in their rebellion, they're storing up wrath for the day of wrath. Now, the day of wrath is what we're reading about here in the book of Revelation. Because one day, and God only knows when that day is going to come, this dispensation of grace, this age of grace, is going to come to an end. It is going to come to an abrupt end. And God will then, at that time, begin to directly judge the world. And that's really what we're studying here. This is the picture of the judgment of God that will come upon the world, where God is actively, directly judging the human race. Now, that began at the opening of the first seal that was in the hand of the Lamb who was slain, that we read about back in chapter 6. That's where the dispensation of grace comes to an end, and the dispensation or the age of wrath begins. Now, when the age of wrath begins, see, it's a whole new age. The age of grace began with the cross, and it ends with the rapture. The age of wrath begins with the opening of the first seal, and it ends with the second coming of Christ. But when the age of wrath begins, the dispensation of wrath begins, God mercifully saves 144,000. And he seals them, and he carries them through that period, as we see here. And that's why they're referred to here as the first fruits to God and the Lamb. They are the first of those who will be saved in that final dispensation, the dispensation of wrath. Now, as we're going to go on to see, during the dispensation of wrath, during the judgment, the great tribulation, the day of the Lord, these are all synonyms for the same period of time, there will be a great harvest of souls in the positive sense. There will be a great multitude that will come out of this tribulation and will be saved. But most of them will experience martyrdom. Most of them will, having put their faith in Jesus, be persecuted and ultimately killed for that. Now, he says in verse 6, I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. God is so merciful, even in the midst of this judgment, even in the midst of this dispensation of wrath, God is still offering men salvation. And here he's going to the extreme of having an angel flying through the midst of the heavens with the everlasting gospel. You know, what kind of a hardness of heart could it be that would resist a proclamation like that? It's astounding how hard the heart can become, though. You know, we often think, you know, if we could just work a miracle or something, you know, then people would know, then people would believe. But there's plenty of evidence against that. The children of Israel saw the greatest miracles that anybody has ever seen. The parting of the Red Sea, I don't know how you could top that one. But it didn't really go all that far to convince them to believe. They remained, to a large degree, in a state of unbelief. And then, of course, during the ministry of Jesus, I mean, how can you add to the things that Jesus did, raising people from the dead, healing people immediately on the spot, but yet so many refuse to believe. And then even with this messenger flying through the midst of heaven with the everlasting gospel, the sad thing is it's still not going to turn the hearts of men toward the Lord. Some will, I'm sure, but again, the point being, God's constantly extending his mercy to man. He's constantly, proactively seeking to turn men away from destruction. And so the angel is proclaiming to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people with a loud voice, saying, fear God and give glory to him. For the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water. It's interesting to me that all through this book of Revelation, God is being set forth once again, numerous times over, as the creator. Of course, this is the message of Genesis. And the fact of God being the creator is assumed throughout the scriptures. It's alluded to very frequently, and sometimes it's you know clearly stated in various places throughout the scripture. You come to the New Testament and you remember John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So once again, a statement concerning God as the creator. And then as you go through the epistles, there are different references here and there to God being the creator. But when you get to the book of Revelation, once again, that message of God being the creator is being shouted forth, heralded forth. And here we see it, one example of it, it's being heralded forth by this angel flying through the midst of heaven. And I think it's interesting, especially in light of the current attitude. The attitude today is what? That God isn't the creator, that there is no creator, that we are the product of evolution, we're the product of random chance. And so this creation message, the one that they're, you know, using all of their ability to try to keep from the ears of the next generations, this is the message that the angel is going to be proclaiming. Fear him, fear God, give him glory, the one who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. And another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she had made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now, you see again here in chapter 14, as is the case with the book of Revelation, you have these projections out to the future. Here we're told Babylon has fallen, but we come to chapter 17 and 18, and that's where we have the detailed description of the fall of Babylon. So all the way through the book of Revelation, remember I told you before, it's hard to follow things chronologically, and in the end it doesn't seem that it's necessarily a chronological order. There are places where it does pick up a chronological order again and you can follow it. And that'll certainly happen when we hit chapter 19. But here we're projecting all the way out to the end again, to the destruction of Babylon. But it's going to take us a few weeks before we get to that in our study. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. So again, notice the mercy of God. What's happening? We've got an angel flying through the midst of the heavens with the everlasting gospel. We also now have an angel flying in heaven pronouncing this warning for people not to receive the mark of the beast, telling them that if they are to do so, this will be certain doom. This will be certain damnation forever. Some people have asked me, well, you know, what about the person who accidentally takes the mark? There won't be any such thing. Those who receive the mark will receive it against all of the warnings that God could possibly bring their way. The warnings of the scriptures. The scriptures will still be here in the world at that time. The warning of the servants of God, whether it be the 144,000 or in the first half of the 7-year period, the two witnesses in Jerusalem, or the proclamation of these angels in the midst of heaven, God's going to warn every single person. And so what we're talking about here is, again, a willful revolt against God and a willing submission to Satan. That's what's going on. That's what's being described here. And for those who receive the mark of the beast, it says that they shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And listen to this description: they have no rest day or night. That is a description of hell right there.
We'll return with more of our study through the book of Revelation in our next lesson as Pastor Brian continues with part two of The Message of the Angels. But right now I'd like to remind you that if you missed any part of this study, or perhaps you'd like to review it again at a more convenient time, you can do so by simply calling us toll-free at 1-800-733-6443 and request the message entitled The Message of the Angels. Or if you prefer, simply refer to it by resource number BT-3284. Once again, our toll-free number is 1-800-733-6443. And for those of you that prefer to write, you can address your correspondence to Back to Basics, P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. And when writing or calling, be sure to ask for a free catalog of available resources from Back to Basics, and please include the call letters of this station with your correspondence. You're also invited to visit our website at backtobasicsradio.com, where you can listen to archived messages by Pastor Brian or subscribe to our podcasts. Once again, that's backtobasicsradio.com.
Turn up your radio.
Back to Basics is sponsored by Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, California.